I remember when I was young, I'd meet some people's parents, and I'd look at them and I'd think, man, they're so neat. And you know, I remember when there were times of discipline in my own family, when my father and my mother were disciplining me, or I'd be grounded for a couple weeks and I couldn't go out and goof around. I think, oh, this is a bummer being a child in this house and just complaining. And I'd see other parents who would let their kids do anything they want to do and have anything they want to do. And I used to say, boy, I wish I could be adopted by those parents. I wish they'd just come along and adopt me. And I thought about that this week as I was reading, being adopted by God. And think about it, that all of us have been adopted by God. We're all in His family. That we're all children of God because of something God has done, nothing that we've done, but God has come along and adopted us into His family so that we're all children of God. That's exciting to me. And so it begins in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. For you haven't received the spirit of bondage again into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, as we mentioned last week, Paul is in his mind thinking of a ceremony that was common to the Romans called an adoption ceremony, whereby you could be adopted from one family into another family. And there were witnesses, seven of them, who would surround you at the ceremony when the papers were signed. When there was a mutual consent, the witness or the seven witnesses would say, yes, he has been adopted. They did that so that, let's say, your new father who adopted you died. And there were natural children born by him, and you were just an adopted kid. And yet there was an inheritance given by him to you. Let's say after his death there was a contention and a dispute as to who does the inheritance really go to. And the natural children would say, it goes to us. We're the natural children. You're just adopted. You don't have any rights. But he did have all the legal rights. And so the witnesses would stand in and say, now wait a minute, we were there at the ceremony. All of the rights of inheritance that you heard about are true. They go to him. They were signed over at the moment of adoption. And so it says that the Spirit Himself bearing witness. He was the witness at the adoption ceremony. So every time you feel accused, saying, I'm not a child of God, I don't get the blessings and the benefits of being a child of God, the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and goes, yes, you do. I was there at the ceremony. You belong to God. And now you have the right, it says, to call God Abba, which means Daddy. And as we said last week, I like that term. How many of us think of God like that? Yes, we do think of God in reverential, oh, magnificent, lofty God. Omniscient, He is. To be reverenced, He is. Moses found that out. But He's also to be close and intimate. Abba, Daddy, Father. Where now we don't have to stand outside the gate, but we can go right into the throne room of God and sit down on His lap. And say, it's me, your son, your adopted son. Adoption means that all of your rights from your past life have been taken away. You have a new set of rights. You have an inheritance by your new father. And all of your debts are canceled. Wouldn't that be great to have all of our debts canceled? You don't owe on the house. You don't owe on the car. You don't owe a thing. Oh, wow. And so all of our sins have been canceled because of our adoption, because of what God has done. And we can cry, Abba, Father. That closeness, intimacy of relationship. You know, there's sometimes I just love to walk and just talk to God. I'll just take a walk. Say, God, let's take a walk. And I'll just begin to talk to Him and pray, walk around the block or a few blocks, and just begin to very close talk with Him. Have a man-to-man talk with God, Father and Son. And you know, when I think about all of the times that I've ever had as a Christian in these last 11 years, I think of the special times that I've had. They haven't been Christian concerts. They haven't been evangelical meetings. They haven't been afterglows or neat Bible studies. or counseling sessions or anything like that. The very best times I've ever had with God were alone. Just He and I. When I've taken the time to walk or taken a night and just gone out and just poured out my heart, cried with God, laughed with God, goofed around with God. When I was just alone and I had that intimacy of a father and a son. This is the beauty that Paul is bringing out in these verses. And he says, if children, verse 17, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon, he was from the south, that the sufferings, that is southern Israel, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now this is what Charles Swindoll calls the dark side of serving. That there are consequences in serving God. That yes, there are benefits, there are blessings, but there's a dark side or consequences to serving God. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And the scripture says in the New Testament, anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. But he says, I reckon, I suppose, that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Everyone, all of us, and let's be honest, whether you're a Christian tonight or not, you all suffer. Jesus said that the sun beats and shines upon the just as well as the unjust, and the rain comes on the just as well as the unjust. And as we read last week, God can also bless and be gracious to the heathen. We live in a culture, modern day, where we have more creature comforts than any other generation on earth that's ever lived before. And we do things or invent things to make life easier so there won't be suffering. You know, instead of walking to work, we can just turn the key and drive to work. We don't have to go outside to a well and pour water in a bucket and wash our clothes on a rock. When I was in India, I saw ladies washing their clothes and scrubbing them on a rough rock. I thought, oh man. We have washing machines. We don't have to go out and plant and harvest, usually ourselves. We go to the store and buy a loaf of bread. We don't have to go out and hunt except for pleasure. We just go to the store and buy our meat. Yet, with all of the creature comforts, there's still suffering. Not one of us escapes suffering of some kind. Every Christian endures suffering. Suffering is a part of God's plan for the believer, contrary to what many of our friends in Oklahoma, California, and Texas say. Suffering is an integral part of God's plan. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And if I have suffered, you're going to suffer as well. Paul the Apostle said that repeatedly many times. But then he says this, I reckon that the suffering of this present world isn't even worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. The word reckon means to calculate, literally. Paul had been thinking or calculating, thinking about suffering while he was writing this passage. He'd been thinking about it. Now, Paul, when he spoke about suffering, and he did a lot, he always spoke from experience. Because Paul suffered quite a bit in his ministry and in his life for the Lord. He talked about in 2 Corinthians 12, a thorn in the flesh that had been given to him. And he prayed to the Lord three times that God would deliver him from his thorn in the flesh. And he realized that God wasn't going to deliver him from the thorn in the flesh, that God would deliver him in his thorn in the flesh, not from it. Through it, not out of it. So he finally got the idea that God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made manifest when you're weak. So Paul says, you know what? I glory in my infirmities. I thank God for my weaknesses and my sufferings. I don't shun them. I embrace my sufferings now because I know the purpose of God in it. Poor Paul didn't have the advantage of living in the 20th century. Think, if Paul lived in the 20th century, he could have completely deleted that chapter and just said, I don't suffer, I never will suffer, it's never God's will for me to suffer. But he didn't, did he? He said, I do suffer, and I thank God for it. He'd been calculating it. And so he's been thinking lately about it, and he comes up with this beautiful, balanced view. If so be that we suffer with him, but I reckon, I calculate, I suppose, that the sufferings of this present world aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory. The word worthy here means to weigh as much. Now remember that, because we're going to turn to a passage of Scripture that will bring this about. In fact, tonight we'll turn to many passages of Scripture, because as we read through this, it seems kind of bogged down. You know, Peter, when he wrote about Paul's writings, he said, Paul wrote a lot of things that are just tough to understand. I think he was referring to this portion of Romans. This is one that's tough to understand unless we compare Scripture with Scripture. But the word worthy means to weigh as much or to be worth as much. And so the present suffering, the trials that we go through, they don't weigh as much as the glory that will be revealed in us later on. I've heard a lot of people say, you know, I don't understand why I go through this. I don't understand all my trials, but when I get to heaven, then I'm going to understand everything and I'm going to sit down with God and I'll have him explain to me all of those unknowns, all of the years of suffering and trial. I don't think so. You're going to be so caught up with God in heaven, you could care less about the past, I believe. Hey, when I'm in heaven, I'm going to be stoked. That's translated for I'm going to be excited. I am going to be hanging out with God. I'll say, Jesus, let's take a walk for 1,000 years. Hey, Paul, I've read a lot of your books. I'd like to spend 200 or 300 years and just see what was going on. I will be glad to forget many of the trials and many of the heartaches upon this earth. In fact, it says in Isaiah, the former things will be remembered no more. And that will be a blessing to have that just wiped away. A place where there will be no tears, no sorrow. I don't have to sit God down and say, now God, I want you to explain to me. But all of those times, do you remember that time in August when this happened and I never understood that? Will you tell me about it? I'm going to be so caught up with just being there, enjoying God. I really could care less at that point what went on years ago when I was on earth. God, I'm just glad I'm here. The glory which will be revealed in us. Let's look at some of the sufferings of Paul the Apostle and see why he says this. First of all, let's realize this. The reason that Paul suffered as a Christian was because he was totally sold out to God. Let me say it again. The very reason Paul suffered was because he was completely sold out and obedient to God. Why was Paul in jail, in prison, when he was writing to the Philippians and he was in the Mamertine prison, rotting away in Rome? Why was he there? Because he was preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to a dying world. Why was Paul beaten and taken ill and shipwrecked? It's because he was sold out and obedient to God. A life of obedience to God and spiritual life to God does not mean that you'll be free from suffering. And that is an unscriptural and almost blasphemous doctrine. It was put there by God. It molded Paul's life. And it was because of his service. Now, Paul could have said this. Hey, I don't want to sell my life out for God. I don't want to go to Rome. I don't want to go to Philippi and preach the gospel. I want to just live at the beach on Caesarea and just have a low-key kind of a life and let nobody know what's going on. Just live for myself. Then he could escape all of those years of beatings, shipwreck, imprisonments. But he said, no, there's a dying world and I'll sell myself out to get the good news out. And it was because of his obedience, not because of his disobedience, but because of his obedience to God that he underwent many of those sufferings. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to peek in the window tonight of Paul's own ministry. In verse 3 says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, commending ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by an evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now go back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. In verse 1 he says, seeing therefore that we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now why do you suppose Paul would say we faint not? Well, let's read and see what he says about the ministry. In verse 8, he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. And before we go on, notice in verse 8 he says, we are troubled on every side. That means we are treated with hostility. The antagonism of the world, the pressure of people being antagonistic against Paul. Paul felt the pressure of that. That's what he meant when he said we are troubled. And then he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, which means literally without a way. Kind of a place where you feel confused and at a loss. You don't know where to turn. You're perplexed. Paul got to those places. Paul endured that kind of suffering. Then he says in verse 9, persecuted, which means to run after or to pursue. It's when other people get on your case. And people were always on Paul's case. Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down yet not destroyed. That means to be cast off or shoved aside by other people. No matter how much Paul poured his life out, spent his time to build people up, to teach them, to love them, to get the gospel out, yet oftentimes he was shoved aside. And Paul says this, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound into the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. Notice, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, do you get the contrast between light affliction and a heavy weight of glory? And remember we said in Romans that worthy meant to weigh as much? He says, I don't suppose that the sufferings of this world are as worthy to be compared or weigh as much as the glory that will be revealed. And here he says, our light affliction is but for a moment, but it will work a heavy, exceeding weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In the same book, look at chapter 11. Paul, in speaking of his ministry, uses suffering to validate it. And he says this in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, that is beatings, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, except one, that's 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in the ocean. in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In other words, wherever I went, I was in trouble and I suffered. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst. Paul the Apostle? I thought Paul the Apostle said that my God shall supply all my needs. Yes, he did. Paul was still alive. God sustained him, gave him his needs, didn't give him his wants. Paul didn't have a $1 million home. And so often many people who advocate that doctrine of prosperity and constant total health always say, my God shall supply all my needs. They forget that a gold Cadillac is not necessarily a deep necessity. Weariness, painfulness, watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and in cold and in nakedness. Now, before I go on, I want to balance that out in saying that God can and will prosper His children. And God loves to prosper His children. I believe that with all of my heart. But I am afraid that our definition of prosperity is different than God's definition of prosperity. For so often, our definition of prosperity means that we have the best that the world can offer for our flesh, so that our flesh will not suffer. God's definition is vastly different. Paul goes on to say, besides those things that are without, which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He says, those are just the outward things, but I'm fighting with the care of all the people that I minister to, the troubles that I hear, the fightings and the backbitings. He says, Paul's saying, I'm suffering because of that. Those things eat away at me. Then since we're here, look at chapter 12. He says concerning his thorn in the flesh, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. We think, okay, since it's a messenger of Satan, surely God will just wipe it away. Let's read on. For this thing I besought or I begged the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. His prayer was, God, deliver me from this suffering, this thorn in the flesh. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? We don't know. Most scholars believe that it was an eye disease. Whatever it was a physical infirmity, for that's what the word connotates. A physical disease. And some people think it was Paul had an eye infection that caused his eyes to swell and to run. And so that when he had to write with large printing and letters. You remember in Galatians, he says, you see what a large letter I have written unto you? Galatians is not a long letter. It happens to be that he wrote with tall letters when he would write, not small writing. And so they think it was an eye disease. And then, verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect or complete in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in diseases, which is what the word infirmity is, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, that does not mean that we should not pray for healings. That doesn't mean that we should not bring them before the elders of the church, anoint them with oil, and lay hands on them. That is biblical as well. We should do that. And we should pray in faith. But the balance of all this is this. There is suffering. Everyone goes through suffering. Often God will heal a person miraculously, instantly, but He always will not. I don't care how much faith you have. You could have the faith bigger than Mount Everest. But God's ways and God's will not be moved. Because God is sovereign. And God's ways are not your ways. And His ways are above our finding out. So let's stop trying to figure God out all the time. If you're sick, ask God for a healing. Come before the elders of the church. Have hands laid on you. I've done that before and I've got healed instantly. Many of you have been healed instantly. And we will always continue to pray for healings because God still does perform healings today. But there is suffering. And let's look at suffering as Paul did. I will gladly rejoice in my sufferings because, you know, when you're weak, Paul says, when I'm weak, I realize that I'm strong, because up to this point, when I'm strong in myself, and that's the way I've always lived, now, he says, when I'm weak, I have to lean. It's sort of like somebody who's been walking all his life and now is in a wheelchair. He's been used to running and walking and having full use of his legs. But now he has to depend on someone else to push him. But you know what? When someone else is pushing you, you don't lose your breath and get out of wind as easy, do you? Because you're not doing the work. Someone else is pushing. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God's pushing me. I'm leaning on Him. He's doing the work. And now I have more strength because God is my strength, whereas before I was my strength. So I take glory in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There was a couple who had been serving God in Africa all of their lives, missionaries, sold their big home, sold their cars, gave everything away, and lived on just barely making it in Africa. They were in their 70s. It was time for them to go back to the United States. They've had it. The wife was getting a little bit ill, and they figured, we'll just keep our twilight years in the United States. Since they were going back home on the boat, President Roosevelt was on the boat. Obviously, this took place several years ago. President Roosevelt had men surrounding him. He was dressed in white, all decked out. People were asking for his autograph. Just a big whoop-to-do was made because of him. Because President Roosevelt had spent a week and a half or 2 weeks in Africa shooting game. On a little vacation, shooting animals. They got into New York Harbor. The press was there. The cameras were flashing. The newspaper were writing things down. People were just thronging to see the president. The missionary couple, unnoticed, left the boat, took a tiny little hotel room, very cheap in New York City that night. The husband was just sitting at the edge of the bed, distressed. Well, I said, honey, what's wrong? We're home. We're in the United States. It's great. We're going to see our friends. He says, you know what? We spent our whole life in Africa giving it to the Lord. Suffering, diseases, dysentery problems, food problems, being rejected, being beaten. This president's been over here for 2 weeks shooting animals, and he comes home and he gets a big parade. Cameras, newspapers, the people giving him all these rewards. We spend our lives for God in another country and we don't get any rewards when we come home. Look, what do we come home to? Nothing. He comes home and he gets the rewards. We come home and we don't get anything. She turned to him and said, honey, we're not home yet. And when we get home, there'll be a big reward waiting for us. We're just passing through. Paul says, I've calculated all this idea about suffering and what we go through as Christians, and I've come up to the conclusion, because I've suffered as a Christian, Paul is saying, in the ministry, because I've been sold out, I've been in prison, I've been beaten, I've calculated that through it all, it's not even worthy, it doesn't weigh as much, the light affliction doesn't weigh as much as the glory that is going to be revealed. When I get home, and I come cruising into heaven, then I'll get my reward. And then he says in Romans, the next verse, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself is also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption that is the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation or the eagerly awaiting. Earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, there are unfortunately some very ego-minded Christians who have sought to apply this to their local fellowship, saying that the world has been waiting. Realize, nobody's waiting for me. They think that everyone else is wrong until they are revealed and the world is in darkness until they are revealed. Paul is speaking about the world of creation, including birds, animals, trees, earth, everything that God has created. That's the creation at large that Paul is speaking about. Is in eager expectation. And it's the idea that the whole world, the whole earth, the natural creation is like his arms outstretched, head is erect, and he's waiting for something. What is he waiting for? The manifestation of the sons of God. That is us. What is he speaking about? Well, let's go on. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Creation was made subject to vanity. What does that mean, vanity? The word vanity means emptiness. It means futility. It's translated many different ways. It is what Solomon said after searching the world for satisfaction. Remember what he said? Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. I looked at the world and all is vanity and everything that's done under the sun has been done before and it's all emptiness or vanity. Emptiness, emptiness. All is futility and emptiness, vanity. He said, just speaking of the monotony of the world. Have you ever felt monotonous? Get up to work, go to bed, get to work, go to bed. Year after year. Well, that's sort of the way Solomon felt. Solomon, commenting on creation, said this, that the rivers run into the ocean, yet the ocean is never full. And then the place that the rivers came from, they go right back again. Just a cycle. You know, the rivers run into the ocean, then the ocean causes the moisture to go up in the air, and then the wind blows the rain clouds over to the dry land, and it rains again and causes snow and rain, and the rivers fill up again and go right back into the ocean. It's just a continual cycle, God's hydraulic system throughout the earth. It's all emptiness, the same thing, mundane, monotonous. Creation is made subject to emptiness, to vanity, to futility. The world that we live in is a world that is winding down. It's not getting better and better like the evolutionists say. It is winding down because of the curse. We are taught in our schools that evolution is so scientific and that creation is getting better and better. It's not creation. Evolution is getting better. We're constantly evolving into new states. And that's scientific. And it's a proven fact. I dispute that. Any science textbook will tell you that to have a proven scientific fact, you must be able to create the original circumstances and have the same results over and over and over again constantly. Now, when was the last time that scientists took all of the original factors that were there at the very beginning when God was around at the creation of the earth? No one lived that long. No one can know. It's only speculation. Thus, it's called a theory of evolution. It's not a fact. You cannot reproduce the original circumstances because the original circumstances are left to speculation. So it's not a fact. It is indeed a theory and should be taught as a theory, but not as a fact. And along with it should be taught creation, I think. In fact, I think if you believe in evolution, you've got more faith than I have. I congratulate you. But this scientific fact of creation denies the very scientific law itself. The second law of thermodynamics, which is entropy, says that creation is winding down, wearing down, decaying constantly. And yet evolution says it's just the opposite. It's a contradiction within its own self. And these are the wise men that we listen to. That's why the man of faith is always ahead of the man of the world, the man of intellect who worships his intellect. The creation was made subject to vanity, decaying, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. It can also be translated, the creation or the creature was made subject to vanity or condemned to frustration. You know, when we were created by God, every human being was created with a void, an emptiness, a hollow spot, a spiritual void. And you were created that way by design. God designed all of us with a hole, in a spiritual void, so that we would seek after God. And when we would find fellowship with God, that emptiness would be filled up. We're made subject to emptiness, condemned to frustration until we're filled with Jesus Christ. The mistake that people make is trying to fill it with the things of this world. And so they pursue one experience after the other, and it just never connects. And it's like having a puzzle. Have you ever put together a puzzle, and you're looking for one last piece, and it's not around? You know, I'm talking about the puzzles where they have extra pieces in them. You ever had a puzzle like that? They don't have just all the pieces. They've got extra pieces. And you try all the pieces and nothing fits. And it almost fits, but it doesn't fit. And you try to force it in there and say, I'll color over what's in there and I'll make it fit. And so people pursue one experience after the other. They try physical experiences to fulfill themselves and they figure out they're not satisfied. So they go on to emotional experiences to satisfy themselves and they're burnt out. And some of them even try spiritual experiences that are off target from God. And they try to fit the meditation or the yoga or the cult, and they try to fit it in that empty spot, and it doesn't fit. And they go from one thing to another, searching, constantly searching, until they find Jesus Christ, and then bullseye, it fits. Wow, that's the piece of the puzzle I've been looking for. It fits perfectly. Made subject to emptiness. Not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Verse 21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. This word travail means to have labors, like a woman would have birth pains actually. Groaning and travailing in birth pains until now. You know, when a woman is pregnant, she's starting to have the birth pains. She knows that she's having pain now, but one day, hopefully in the next several hours, the pain will stop. It's painful now, but soon the pain will stop and there'll be great joy. And so her focus is upon the joy, not just the sorrow. The earth is under a curse. What does it say in Genesis 3, 17 and 18? It says, the ground is cursed, God says, for your sake. And in sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring. And so the earth was cursed. And there's suffering and there's pain, but one day it will stop. And God will redeem the earth back. There will be a unity of all creation, including animal life. All of God's creation will see a restoration one day. All of creation until this time happens, is groaning and travailing, waiting to be delivered. And the creation is speaking of the physical earth in the creation that God has made, groaning and travailing until now, waiting to be delivered, in bondage until now. It goes on to say that we also groan, not only they, but ourselves, of the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. That is the redemption of our body. In Revelation chapter 5, the title deed of the earth, the Lamb takes the title deed, begins the restoration of the earth. Let's get inside and to see what this is going to be like. Paul says that they'll be delivered one day, and until then, all of creation is groaning and travailing. Well, what's it going to be like? Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, the father of David, King David, and a branch, a netzer, shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with a rod out of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be as the girdle of his loins, and the faithfulness of the girdle of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play on the hole of an asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. The curse shall be lifted. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Skip ahead to Isaiah 65. You know, things can get so bad that you just sort of have to rip it up and start all over again. You ever tried to do something and you get and go, oh, this is horrible, and just throw it away and you start all over again? Well, God promises that the earth would become so corrupt that he would do something, as it says in Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be heard in her, or shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days, for a child will die 100 years old. Now imagine that. A child dying. Oh, I heard about your young child. How old was he when he died? Only 100. A restoration, the longevity period as it was before the flood. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with him. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So until this time, creation, that physical creation of God, groaning, travailing, until now, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves, we also groan, who have tasted the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. It says that we who have tasted the first fruits of the Spirit. Have you ever, you know, when you taste something in advance, it's sort of harder to wait for it than if you never tasted it at all. I remember one night my wife cooked some yummy dessert. And she told me to wait, but I didn't. It was so good, I just had to, she was gone and, you know, she couldn't bust me then, so I went and I ate a piece. And she said, honey, that was for the people at work tomorrow. And so she's going to bring it to work with a big hole in it. Because I couldn't wait, I tasted it. We've tasted just a little bit of satisfaction and joy, a little bit of the kingdom of God. And so we know what it's going to be like, and we groan until then. And it says, to this end, that is the redemption of our body. We are made body, soul, and spirit. The body that you see is not the real me. It's conveying me to you at this moment. I can, by words and by hands, convey a message to you. But all this body is a tent, a means of conveying me to you. The real me is spiritual. You can't see him. But God has placed me in a tent, so to speak, in a body, so that I can communicate to you and vice versa. I'm going to fellowship with you. But one day, this body will be no longer fit. It's just no good anymore. Someday I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven, and this body will just be discarded, and I will move out of this house, and I'll move into a new home, a new body, that's fit and made and adjusted for the heavenly kingdom. It will grow no gray hairs. It will not bald on top. It will not get wrinkles or pimples. It will be accustomed to an entirely different atmosphere, the atmosphere of the kingdom of heaven. Now this body is, it's okay. It works down here. Sometimes it doesn't work down here. But it's subject to this creation, but we're going to move someday. And until then, it says, we groan waiting within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our physical body, where we get a new body. Someday I'm going to get a new body that doesn't war against the things of God anymore. A body that is in perfect harmony with my redeemed spirit. And finally, the war will be over with. There will be no more battle with the flesh, with the appetites of the flesh that would seek to draw me away and give me priority over spiritual things. The war will be over. I'll be in a new body. It's kind of a neat day to look forward to, isn't it? Homecoming. Where we move from one home that's temporary to a new home that's eternal. And you don't have to look anymore in the mirror and groan. Now, until then, we do. Sometimes it was this Monday. I was working in my yard, and I was digging a trench for a sprinkler system. And no offense, I love this town. I really do. Let me preface this, that I have grown acclimated to Albuquerque. I consider it my home. I am here. But the dirt in this town is like rock. It took Jim and I almost the whole day, and even better into the evening, just to dig a little trench. I mean, you're talking a small trench about 8 to 10, 12 inches deep. With a pickaxe, digging all day long, lifting this thing. I don't do that all the time. And I tell you, I got up the next morning and I groaned. My hands were so sore, my back was so sore, and I groaned. And sometimes, especially some of you that are a little older, you might groan a little more than us. The knees don't work as well. But you know, it's scriptural to groan. It says we groan. We're waiting for to get a new body, so don't be ashamed if you groan. That's just part of the process from one tent looking forward to another tent. We groan waiting for the redemption of our body. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to show you further what I mean. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, our body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. There it is again. You can do it. Earnestly desiring. You might want to wait till you really need to. Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality may be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the very same thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul never had in his mind the idea that our soul would be unembodied or our spirit would be unembodied, this idea of soul sleep. He said, when I am absent from my body, I am present with the Lord. I would rather be absent from this tent, this body, this earthly tabernacle, and be present with the Lord. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. On the way back to Romans. Verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Now Paul in Romans says that we groan waiting for that new body. What body will they have? You fool, that which you sow is not made alive except it die. And that which you sow not that body that shall be, but a bare grain that it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. In other words, you take a seed, and you can't have life until it's dead. You take just a little seed, put it in the ground, and it springs up new life, first from that little seed. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as it has pleased Him, and to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same, and it speaks about different kinds of bodies and flesh. And it says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, that is physical death, but it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know that I'm promised a new body, a new model. And I don't know what the new model is going to look like, but I know it's not going to be like the old model. I know that I won't have to have trouble fitting shirts like I do now when I go into a store. I know that my new body won't get sick or grow old. I know that I'll get a new body, that this mortality will be swallowed up by immortality, a new body. And then it says this, verse 51, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The word change is where we get the word, well, it's the word metamorphosis, physical change. Like a caterpillar coming from the change from a caterpillar into a butterfly out of the cocoon. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death is not a sting for the Christian. It is not a defeat for the Christian. Now, in life, there are a few inevitable things. One of them is death. Now, we do believe that the Lord is coming back very shortly. But we don't know exactly when. It could be that many of us will die. It's just a fact of life. Death is inevitable. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. But it says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Have you ever noticed something about life that as the years go on, it seems like they're shorter and shorter? How someone the other day says, gosh, this year has gone by so quick. And it's something we hear all the time, isn't it? Gosh, this year has gone by so quick. Gosh, 3 years have gone by. 5 years, just like that. But remember when you were a little kid, how time seemed so long? I gotta wait a month. Oh, gosh. And a year was just inconceivable. But the older you get, time, you get a different perspective on time. Think about time for a minute. If you're 33 years of age, you have lived a third of a century. You say, thanks a lot. If you're around 50, you've lived a half of a century. If you're between 35 and 40, you've lived half of a life expectancy. You've got half of a life expectancy left to live. And you realize when you think of it in terms like that, that what it was the Peter that says, life is but a vapor. So quick, we're just passing through. When you think in terms of eternity, you know, it's like we go from pimples right to wrinkles right away. Boom. And life has gone through. Life is but a vapor. Now, for many people, death is like a giant. Think of death, and they get afraid. There are many people who can't accept old age. They're afraid of it. They're scared approaching old age, and their body isn't the same. They have economic fears. They have fears of losing a husband or a wife. They have fears that they'll lose part of their health. But for a Christian, as he's approaching those years, there's hope because you realize you're closer to home. This old body is just proof that, yep, it's creation is made subject unto vanity. and the old model is wearing away. Maybe you could run a mile years ago just like that, and today it's hard to even walk a mile. But it just shows that you're getting closer to home, that you're going to get a new model, a new body. And that's neat. I don't look at death for a Christian as a defeat. Oh, how sad. He died. Only 17 years of age. Only 20 years of age. This young Christian girl or guy died. Oh, how horrible, isn't it, that he's in the presence of Jesus forever and ever, just enjoying life. Hey, that's great. That's where we want to be. In the presence of God forever, it's a homecoming. It's very sad for us who remain, but for the person who's gone, who knows the Lord, it's wonderful. He's left this old tent. And when I go to a funeral and I look at the casket, and I look at the shell within the casket, I realize that person isn't in the casket. Looks just like him. That's the same body he toted around for all those years. But he's not there, he's gone. And if he knows the Lord, he's in the presence of God forever. Now, I would rather groan now than groan later. What I mean by that is, I would rather suffer a little bit now as a Christian than suffer for eternity. I would rather groan a little bit now than weep and wailing and have gnashing of teeth. And it's beautiful to think, when you're going through these light afflictions that Paul the Apostle said, you know, you go through times and they just seem like so the pressure's so heavy. Hey, this earth is the closest that you and I will ever see to hell. On the reverse, if you don't know the Lord, this earth is the closest you'll ever see to heaven. Sobering thought. And I always tell a person who says, I don't need the Lord. I don't want to follow Jesus. I'm having a good time. I say, then have the best time that you can have. Because it'll be the last good time you'll ever have. If this earth is all of the enjoyment that you're getting, then just make it a good party. The best. Suck the pleasure of this earth like you would an orange. Every last drop, because you'll never ever have a good time in eternity forever. So if this is all that you're looking for, and you're rejecting Jesus Christ, then you better make it good. Because you'll never have another one in eternity. For the Christians, there is a glorious hope. The mortal putting on immortality. And I think it's good to see our life as a vapor, quick passing. It was David in Psalm 90 who said, Lord, teach us to number our years. Now, I was just talking about, if you're 33, you've lived a third of a century. Someone said, thanks. Think about it. It's good to think of your life in terms of a vapor. He said, teach us to number our years that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. I realize I've only got a number of years left. They should be good and dedicated to the Lord. Then in closing, Paul says, not in closing, but we will be closing. He says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Verse 24 is literally, for we are saved by that hope. What hope? By the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we will be changed instantly when the Lord comes back for His church. And this corruption will be put on incorruption. Either we die and it happens later, or the Lord comes back. And it's that hope of the glorious appearing, the blessed hope, where we're changed instantly in the twinkling of an eye. That's a blessed hope. In closing, I'm going to have you turn to two scriptures. First is Philippians chapter 3. It is this hope that will get us through those hard times. It is this hope that will get us through the suffering so often. In verse 20, Paul says of Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven. You say, I'm a citizen of the United States. Yeah, but it's very temporary. We're just cruising through. Let's not get our roots deep. Let's have a light touch. Our citizenship is really in heaven. From whom also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like His own glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And one final scripture is Revelation 22. You're reading about it now, but you'll be living it soon. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. Genesis, we see the curse upon the earth, Revelation 3, 17 and 18. Here there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they need no lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Hey, the best is yet to come. The first fruits, we've tasted just a little bit.